join me in prayer before you're seated. Father, we are grateful to you for these moments to be in your word. And I want to give you thanks for this congregation, their pastor, their leadership, and all of the members that are here. Thank you for the marvelous way that you are working in and through them. We particularly pray that you would bless this season of focus upon world missions, and that we would be ever mindful of our call of the Great Commission, ever committed to fulfill it, even to the hastening of the coming of our Lord. So, Father, that is what we ask and pray. Furthermore, O Lord, would you allow the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts to be pleasing in your sight? For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you don't mind, I'm just going to take just a few moments just to mention a couple of things and then get right to our task tonight in God's Word and your missions conference. It's a great privilege to be here for numerous reasons, but I'm so grateful for the ministry of your pastor and this congregation and what the Lord has done and is doing, continuing to do. I've noticed and met a few people that you have been gracious to receive here as refugees from Christ's covenant. And so I'm grateful to you for your kindness to them. Hopefully they're not too big of a burden and Bill can undo whatever it is that I did wrong in their life. And so I want to thank you for that. I also want to thank this congregation for your we have the opportunity to labor together in a number of areas, not the least of which is what Bill mentioned, the Gospel Reformation Network, and it's been a very effective ministry. And so thank you for your support personally and financially for that. And the Lord continues to bless in significant ways. Now, one other thing. I am kind of discombobulated. I mean, you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this. I was actually sitting over in the Charlotte airport yesterday afternoon at 2 o'clock. Getting on a plane to fly to Birmingham to drive my wife back up here to be with me. I want you to know I did that because I didn't want my wife to have to drive. But I was sitting there saying to myself, just how stupid are you? Why don't you just go walk out the door? You're already here and, you know, do something else. But so I was here yesterday, drove home. We drove back up here. Thank you for the accommodations. And it's good to be with you. This week has been unbelievable. I have spoken to mainline Presbyterians, Episcopalians. I actually did a three-day conference for the Nashville Free Will Baptist Bible College. They asked me to come over and speak. This is actually the fourth time they've asked me. They asked me to come over and speak for the issue of preaching public theology and public policy. And so I went over there and I said, well, I said, here I am. I guess all of you came here of your own free will, but I was predestined to be here with you. And then I told them, I said, actually, I could almost join your denomination if you just, you're one letter short. If you could change free will to freed will, I would be a part of your denomination. But I've actually developed a good friendship there. But as I was thinking about this panoply of different segments of the body of Christ I've been speaking to this week, that my congregation freed me up to do this week, I was kind of reminded of the guy that the mayor of a small southern town who had they had a Methodist church, a Baptist church, and a Presbyterian church, but the town had gotten infested with bats, and all the bats were residing during the day in the steeples of the three churches. So he called them together and he said to the pastors, you've got bats in your belfry and you've got to get rid of them. I'll buy your lunch again next week, but this week's, and you tell me how you did it, but you got to get rid of them. It's a blight on our town. And so the next week he got the three pastors together and he said, well, he looked at the Presbyterian pastor and he said, did you get rid of the bats in your steeple? And the Presbyterian pastor said, well, no, we didn't. I got my elders together and we prayed about it. But one of my elders said, you know, I think those bats are in our steeple, that God predestined them to be there. And I don't think it's right for us to go up and throw them out. When God wants them to leave, he'll predestine them to leave. So the mayor kind of looked down and he looked at the Methodists. He said, what about you? And he said, well, you know, I got my board together and we prayed about it. And we were going to get rid of those bats. But one of my board members said, you know, I believe those bats are in that steeple of their own free will. And I think it would be wrong for us to coerce them. They'll leave of their own free will when it's time. So he looked at the Baptist and he said, did you get rid of them? He said, they're all gone. He said, would you mind telling your colleagues how you did it? And he says, no problem. I got my deacons together. We prayed about it. We went up in the steeple, caught every single bat. We brought them down. We baptized them. They joined the church and we ain't seen them since. We hear they may show back up on Christmas and Easter, though, but we're not sure. So I've kind of felt in between. All right, now I want to tell you my heart in being with you. I'll never forget how missions became so important to me. I went to 11 schools in 12 years. My dad was in minor league baseball. So I started off in Charlotte. We moved to Kannapolis, then to Derrida, back to Charlotte, then down to Atlanta, and then to Dothan, Alabama, Waco, Texas, North Charleston, Charleston, Greensboro, Raleigh, and then back to Charlotte again. 11 schools in 12 years. In minor league baseball, you move a lot, and there's a lot of month at the end of the money. That's where we were and what we did. So we were all over. But when we moved back to Charlotte, my dad and mom went to the Christian Missionary Alliance. The remnant of their building is still over on Sharon Amity. But prior to that, when we went, it was on Independence Boulevard. And that's where we went to church. And, of course, that denomination is totally committed to missions. And, we didn't have one missions conference. We would have four or five mission conferences. And during Faith Promise, whenever the pastor decided to do another Faith Promise, we just did it. So we would do Faith Promise commitments. And I'll never forget that as well. I'll also never forget how we'd take the Faith Promise. We'd be singing. It'd be a Sunday night, and everybody would be singing. And you'd bring your Faith Promise up, and you'd give it to the chairman of the missions committee. And next to the chairman of the missions committee was the treasurer of the missions committee, who is sitting on a folding chair with a card table in front of her. And that's the only use for a card table in the Christian Missionary Alliance. And they would put the adding machine. Now, some of you don't have no idea what an adding machine is. If you'll go to the museum, it's over in Wing 3, probably. And you can see what an adding machine is. But it's this big thing, and you've got this arm, and you're doing it back and forth, and you plug stuff in, and stuff comes out the back. And it's really an interesting thing to watch in terms of how the... And so we would sing while people would bring up their commitments. And Pastor, I'll never forget, Pastor H.P. Williams would walk over there. He'd look at the tape, and he'd say, that's not enough. Sing some more. So that's what I recommend Sunday, Bill, is that we do that. The other thing I remember, of course, is their commitment to world missions. And I remember out of the youth group that I was a part of, there were 37, and 28 of us ended up as missionaries or on the mission field or pastors. A little church of less than 200 people. Absolutely, fully committed to world missions. And that's what I want you to be, fully committed to world missions. In 1983, I was having the best time of my life pastoring in Miami, Florida. Let me tell you, I got there in January of 1980, and it was 82 degrees, and I was playing golf in my Bermudas in January. I said, you know, I just think the Lord's called me here. And then I got a phone call from a guy named Frank Barker who said, you know, we've got cities where we don't have PCA churches. We want you to go to one of those. And I said no for a while, and then he ended up, and lo and behold, Charlotte didn't become one. And so not too far from here, I had the great privilege to come and inherit 38 wonderful people meeting in a modular unit, as I was in. That was actually, a modular unit was a double-wide trailer with the wheels covered up. And we were meeting there. And for me to be able to come, the church I now pastored, Briarwood Presbyterian Church, which is fully committed to world missions with an absolute, relentless commitment to it. decided to pay $25,000 to pay my salary, basically, to come over here, and they would do that for 3 years. I met with the committee before I came here to Charlotte. And I was sitting there with the committee, and the committee, I'll never forget what one of them said. Now, this is the National Missions Committee. The National Missions Committee guy said, you know, $25,000 a year to go to Charlotte. He said, well, that's $75,000 over 3 years. What would $75,000 do on the mission field? I mean, out there, the real mission field. And I could just see the whole enterprise going down the tube. And then Dr. Barker spoke up and said, well, you got to meet Frank. I do the third best imitation of Frank. Well, praise the Lord. We're gonna send Harry over there. He said, Harry, are you going to be committed to world missions? I said, yes, sir, I'm committed. He said, y'all going to do faith promise? I said, yes, sir. And he said, y'all going to send out missionaries from your membership? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, I think $75,000 is a good commitment. I think that's a good investment. Why don't we do that? And so with my background, Christian Missionary Alliance, that experience, and then the blessing of seeing how the Lord blessed at Christ Covenant, and now the unbelievable things that he's doing at Briarwood for world missions, I am fully committed to this. I'm going to tell you what I have prayed for you. I have prayed that this congregation will be 100%, that is, every giving unit in this church will be committed to faith promise. I have no idea how much, because I have no idea where your faith is. I don't know how far it's growing. I don't have any idea. But I am praying. By the way, I'm not praying for you what I'm not praying at Briarwood. We've been praying this ever since I've been there for 17 years, that we'll get to 100%. Now, we keep growing, praise the Lord, but we're not there yet. But that's what I'm praying for. In fact, I would love for you to maybe talk to me while I'm here. And I'll try not to, Bill, if I say anything wrong, come and discipline me or something. But come and talk to me and tell me why. Faith promise is simply this. Lord, I and my family are going to get together, and we're going to pray about what we believe you will give us beyond our regular giving. That's what we're praying about. And then you come to that decision before the Lord. That's the faith part. And then the promise part is this. Lord, you get it to us, then we promise it'll get through us. If you get it to us, we promise by your grace it'll get through us for world missions. That's what we want to do. So I would love to talk with you. I don't know what level. I mean, I don't know where you are. But if you've got faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, is there that element in your life where you would look to the Lord? Lord, what is it that you would let us sacrifice this year as a family? Or what is it we sense that you would supernaturally bring into our life in your special acts of providence? And then, God, you would give us the grace and humble reliance upon your grace. We will give it. When you bring it, we will give it. So I am praying that you'll be 100% committed. I'm grateful for the goal, but my goal is not simply that number. My goal is that all of you, so that when the missionaries come up here and speak, and when that missionary letter arrives, that's an investment report for you. Do you know how much, when my son went to Austria for 2 years as a missionary, do you know how interested I got in the work of the gospel in Austria? I had a treasure over there. It was my son. When you begin to invest that time, your abilities, and that portion that God gives to you, it's amazing what missions begins to take on for you. By the way, that's not all I'm praying for. I'm not only praying for 100% of this congregation, and somehow we'll move toward that this year. And by the way, if you say, you know, Pastor, I don't want to participate, I would love, come and tell me the reason. I would just love to hear it. I'm available. I'm not judgmental. I'm available. I would just love to hear it. But the second thing is I'm praying for the Lord to raise up those whom he has called. Please listen to my qualification. I am praying that the Lord will raise up those whom he has called out of this congregation for pioneer cross-cultural missions. And I want you to come and see your pastor. If God's beginning to tug at you and you want to discover, is that really a call from the Lord or not? That you'll come and see your pastor. You'll come and see your missions committee. Let me give you a third thing. I want you to start praying for your world missions ministry here. You may not be able to pray for every missionary you support. You may not be able to pray for every field you support, but maybe there's a segment, or maybe there's two or three that sometime during this conference, you will begin to sense an area, or maybe two or three missionaries that you and your family, you want to dig down and focus upon in intercessory prayer. Now watch how those missionary letters take on a whole new meaning for you. But there's something else, too. When I go to churches, increasingly, I meet missions committees. And I increasingly see that it's almost older people always on the missions committee. Some of you younger couples, singles, I want you to pray about. Would you give leadership to this church by being available to be on that missions committee? All right, so now I've told you my design and what I prayed for. Now I want to take the first of three texts, and I can't go down into the depth of it, but I want to give you some thoughts about it. And the first one is in Acts chapter 17. So if you'll turn there with me in Acts chapter 17. Now I'll confess to you, my favorite book in the Bible, the magisterial book of the Bible for me is Romans, and the magisterial chapter is Romans chapter 8. And so I love Romans and I love chapter 8. I think that's the hallelujah chorus in the Bible for me. But let me also tell you that, share with you that I also love another chapter in the Bible, and we're looking at it tonight. It's Acts chapter 17. Now, so to discourage you, almost discourage you for a moment. I am right now preaching in Acts chapter 17 at home. It's a 10-part series on Sunday night, developing a Christian world and life view, and the five elements of a Christian world and life view, and they're all coming out of Acts chapter 17. What I'm going to read. 10 sermons, five elements: creation, fall, redemption, providence, and consummation. All five of them you're about to read about when I read what Paul said to those at Areopagus. Now I'm ready to encourage you. I'm actually not going to do those sermons for you. None of them. Absolutely none of them. I'm coming to this text for something totally different tonight. And here's the way I want you to think about it. You and I are about to send missionaries from this congregation out with the gospel of the kingdom to the nations of this world, right? That's what we're about to do. We're going to try to support them personally, prayerfully, and financially. That's what we're asking God to do with us and in us and through us. But we don't want to do out there what we're not doing here, right? Sovereign Grace does not want to be a donut church. Gospel's out there, but there's a hole here. So here's the way I'd like for you to think about this. You're sending people out to do what they're gifted to do cross-culturally, to extend what you are doing here. What you are doing here. And the reason I believe you ought to be doing it is because I believe there are two types of people in this world. You're either a mission field or you're a missionary. Let me flip it. You're either a missionary or you're a mission field. In other words, if you're a Christian, here's what Jesus says: as the Father sent me, so send I you. Go seek and save the lost. So until you're a Christian, you're a mission field for the work of the gospel. But once you become a Christian, you then become a missionary. You are sent. So if we're sending them out there and you're being sent here, and what you're doing here is rippling out there, what is it that you and I need to know as missionaries, and what is it our missionaries cross-cultural need to know? Well, there are seven things. Don't be discouraged. I'm only going to articulate them, and then I'm going to just drive the nail home, set it just a little bit. But I'm just going to give them to you. But I want you to read this text where Paul is doing some missionary work in Acts chapter 17. Why is this my second favorite chapter? Because it's got 13 words that I would love to hear one more time. Acts 17:6 says, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Wouldn't you love to hear that one more time? I want Sovereign Grace to be a world-shaking church. In your Jerusalem, your Judea, Samaria, your uttermost part of the world. I want you to turn the world upside down, which, by the way, is actually turning it right side up. I want you to see the world turned upside down. And I want you to see it because of the power of the gospel that does it. You know, when I read a phrase like this, they turn the world upside down, that absolutely captivates me. And then in this same chapter, this very same chapter, I see a world shaker. His name was Paul. And I see him shake Athens. Here is Paul, converted on the road to Damascus. He goes to the center of God's covenant people, Jerusalem. He then goes to the center of the intellectual capital of the world, Athens. And then he eventually goes to the political and military capital of the world, Rome. And in between, he'll visit, we know of, documented, 28 other cities. 22 of them are capitals. He goes with the power of the gospel into the power centers of the world. And where they go, they start shaking the world. So how is it that Paul saw the world as a missionary? How is it when you leave here and you walk right into the power centers of Charlotte, North Carolina, North Carolina, North America, cross-cultural missionaries going internationally? What is it that we can know for sure? I've called them seven realities, almost called them seven axioms, but that means you may have thought that I actually stayed awake in geometry, but I didn't. But I did learn that's what you were supposed to learn, and axioms help you solve problems. If we're going to take this gospel to the world and see it shaken, what are the seven realities, the seven axioms that you need to know? Well, look at this text with me. It's in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to pick up at verse 18. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplaces every day with those who happened to be there. So you see Paul sees sin expressed in idolatry. What happens? He gets angry. So what does he do? He takes the gospel and he reasons with people. He goes to reason with them from the gospel. Where does he go? Jew first, he goes to the synagogue. To the Gentile, he goes to the marketplace. And there he is laying out for them the gospel as he is in dialogue and as he does the monologue of preaching. Now, while he is doing that, something happens. Something happens that is very powerful. Here's what happens. Look at what it says in the next verse. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, let me just kind of distill these seven realities for you from the text. By the way, did you note his Christian world and life view? There he stands in the midst of the intellectual capital of the world, and he brings the direct conflict to their pagan world and life view. He brings a biblical world and life view with the doctrine of creation, then the doctrine of the fall, we've all sinned, and then the doctrine of redemption in Jesus Christ, and then the doctrine of providence, God gives you life and breath and upholds you, and then the consummation. He has declared a day when all this shall come to consummation. So he wraps up these five elements of a Christian world and life view. But as he's doing it, he tells you seven things that you need to know as a gospel missionary. Here's the first one. The first one is this: everyone you meet is a sinner. Everyone that you meet is a sinner. Why would he say all men must repent if all men are not sinners? So everybody that you meet is a sinner. In other words, what is the gospel? The gospel is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, is delivering us from the practice of sin, and one day will deliver us from the presence of sin. That gospel message is relevant. How many brochures, emails, advertisements do I get? Come to our conference, we'll teach you how to make the gospel relevant. You don't need to make the gospel relevant. We may make it irrelevant, but there's nothing more relevant than how can a man be right with God, because we all start off wrong with God. Now, they may not believe that, but you know everyone you meet is a sinner and is in need of a Savior. Every single person you meet, some will have already come to that Savior. Then those people are sinners with a Savior. Some have not. Those people are sinners who need the Savior, and the message they need has been entrusted to you to give to them. Here's the second thing that you know from the text. The second thing is, not only is everyone a sinner in need of a Savior, but the second thing is this: everyone that you meet is religious. I know we live in a society that, quote unquote, says we are now a secular humanist society. You're not. I have never met a secular person that wasn't religious. Give me three questions, I'll find out what their religion is. In fact, humanism is a religion. Everybody you meet is religious. They were made to live before what is the sacred. That's what religion is. It's living in the context of the sacred. Secular is the notion that you're apart from the sacred. You're never apart from the sacred. You have been put in this world that God made. You were made. That's why you don't meet 5-year-old atheists. You have to work at being an atheist. You don't meet 5-year-old atheists. I mean, to be an atheist, I tried. Listen, I was so far in the depths of sin at East Carolina University, I wanted to be an atheist to get rid of this conviction. I tried to be an atheist. I talked to professors to help me be an atheist. I just didn't have enough faith to be an atheist. I did my best to be an atheist. I just couldn't be one. Everybody that you meet is religious. It's not a question of whether they're religious or not. The question is, do they have a God-made, given religion, true religion, pure religion, or do they have a man-made, deceptive, hell-sending religion? But they've got a religion. That brings me to number three from the text. Everybody that you meet is a sinner in need of a Savior. Everybody that you meet is religious. Did you hear Paul? I noted that you are religious. Number three, everybody that you meet is a worshiper. They're worshiping something, someone, somebody. They're worshiping. They were made to worship. That's why there's either latria, God-centered worship, or there's idolatria, false worship. Everyone is worshiping. That's why when I love to share the Gospel 101, I've developed about five questions I like to ask. Usually by question three, I'll know A, what their religion is, B, what they're worshiping, and number four, where their faith is. Everyone you meet is a believer. So let me give them to you again. There's four of them thus far. Number one, everyone you meet is a sinner in need of a Savior. Number two, everyone that you meet is religious. Number three, everyone that you meet is a worshiper to the object of their religion. Number four, everyone that you meet is a believer. If you could meet Satan, he's a believer. The Bible tells you the devil believes. In my day, I know in this day and time, we deal with some of the militant atheists, but they were, of course, preceded by one who did some of the popularizing of atheism using Darwinian atheistic evolution. And his name was Carl Sagan. He wrote the book Cosmos. And in it, he gives you his religion, his faith, his Trinitarian creed. The cosmos, space, time, and matter. The cosmos, that's his trinity, space, time, and matter. That's all there is, that's all there was, that's all there ever will be. In other words, his faith commitment is this: space, time, and matter are eternal. And if you give space and matter enough time, you get this. So how would you like for me to go home to Briarwood and they say to me, Pastor, how did the time go with everyone there? Oh, it's great. In fact, I got to preach in their new sanctuary. Well, how did they get that sanctuary? Well, you know, it's an amazing thing. There was a plane that took off from Seattle, Washington, taking construction materials down to Miami. And there was one in Miami taking some construction materials to Seattle. And they kind of got off course and they lost air traffic control and they collided in midair over Charlotte, North Carolina, specifically the South Park area. And everything fell out. And when it all fell out of the planes after they collided, all of the construction material fell down. And they had a church the next Sunday. No, when you see this building, you know what? There was an architect. In fact, I happen to know your architect. He was the architect for my house when I lived here. I know there's a builder. I know there's a designer. I know all of that. What leaps of faith? See, saving faith in Christ is not leaping in the dark. It's walking in the light. It makes sense. It is the faith paradigms of this world that are leaping into the dark. They don't make sense. Christianity is never illogical. By the way, it's never merely logical. It's supralogical. It is suprarational, but it's never irrational. It's never illogical. It makes sense. So when you step into the world, You know everyone's a sinner in need of a Savior, your gospel message. You know they are religious. You know they're worshiping. You know that they're believing in something. Well, let me give you a fifth thing. Can I give it to you in the way I learned it at East Mecklenburg High School? I didn't pay very much attention in my grammar class. Mrs. Swain would say amen to that. They're believers, they're religious, they're worshiping. Can I give you the next one? It ain't working. Everyone you meet, it ain't working. It's empty. Let me ask you a question. Why did they have to build an idol to the unknown God of the gaps? If their system worked, why did they have to create something to fill in? Well, you know, this ain't working, so let's build an idol to the unknown God. Why is it that they keep inviting somebody up, giving them something new to discuss? We sing, "Tell me the old, old story." They're looking for something new. You know why? It doesn't work. There aren't enough designer jeans to make your life meaningful. There's not enough square footage in a house to give you significance and security in life. There's not enough money deposited in your bank account that you don't want one more zero. It's not working. Well, let me give you the sixth thing. The sixth thing is this. God saves sinners. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This God, who is no friend to sin, is a great friend to sinners. That's how you and I got converted. And that's why we can be like Paul when we go to people. We pray for them because we can't convert them. God, please convert them. But we can persuade. We can plead. We can pray. We can, with passion, persistently stay with them. And that gives me number seven. Get ready. There's going to be a mixed response to you as a missionary. Some believed, some mocked, and some said, "Could we have another meeting to talk with you some more about this?" That's exactly what I have experienced my entire life. I was converted at Faith Presbyterian Church on East 7th Street when I was 21 years old, putting Cindy through school. Before I went back to school, I was a package car driver for UPS. I got converted the next day. I'm witnessing in the locker room to truck drivers. I got mocked. Some came to Christ. Some said, "Let's talk about it." That's been my experience my entire life. That'll be yours. God will use you to either plant or water or cultivate or harvest. And people will come to Christ. Some will say, "You know, this is interesting. Could I talk to you some more about this?" You say, "Absolutely." And some will say, "You know, I don't want to talk to you again." Then just move on. Pray for them, but just keep moving on. And it's exciting what God does with this. Will y'all give me just 2 more minutes? I'll finish it up this way. Because just sitting over there when I passed it, I used to do an early morning Bible study at 6:30 every Wednesday morning across the street where Park Road empties in. And I want to tell you, we're in this double-wide trailer and with 38 folks starting out. And I looked out there one day, and there was this lady that came in with 4 boys. Well, buddy, I mean, when you ever see that, I mean, that's like 25% increase in attendance when your church, and just getting a church off the ground. So I went to talk to her. "Well, my husband's not here. He's left. He's left us, and he's left us before, and I'm going through a divorce." So Cindy and I were meeting with her, prayed with her, and talked with her. And I said, "Well, listen, do you mind if I meet with your husband?" "No." So I and 2 or 3 other guys and another preacher, we met with him, got him on the softball team. And one day he came to me and he said, and they've allowed me to use his name, so I'll use it. He says, "You know, Harry," he said, "do you think Marnie might remarry me now that I've committed my life to Christ?" I said, "I don't know. You forfeited any right to it, but why don't you court her?" So he did. had the great privilege to remarry Steve and Marnie. Now, we were out of the double wide trailer then. We were in the gymnasium. That's the only place you've ever gone to church where we would actually tell people don't show up if it's over 100 degrees and you're pregnant. So we would ask them not to come. And I said, why don't we rent a church building? Because, you know, Steve was way up there in the financial industry, and Marnie was, she was quite a lady. And I said, why don't we rent a church? They said, nope, we can worship here. We can get married here. So we had these plastic chairs. I'll never forget them. I would be preaching, and people would disappear. I thought they were being slain in the spirit. Actually, there was a certain weight limit on those chairs. And, you know, church plants don't get the best handoffs from people. And so I said, you know, there's some strange things could happen. And I said, look, so sure enough, I stood, and, you know, Steve's business and Marnie's reputation, there was out there CEOs and COOs and CFOs and probably some UFOs. And so I just shared the gospel, and Steve gave his testimony. Marnie gave hers, and there's had four little boys standing up there like stair steps. By the way, I had the privilege, not many years after that, to remarry my dad and mom, who had been divorced for 14 years. How'd you like to try that? Dad, would you take mom to be your wife? And so they were remarried, and I'd met with Steve. The first time I met with Steve, we went to the Chateau restaurant. I think it's gone now. And I said, Steve, can I ask you two questions? He said, yeah. I said, and then I pulled out a napkin. I wrote three things: your situation, God's solution, and your salvation. And we spent about 35, 40 minutes. Of course, he had already heard it, but God began to work in his life. And I said, is there any reason why you shouldn't receive it? No, I can't think of a thing. And so he became a Christian, and they were remarried. And I got a phone call from a guy. His name was Harvey. And Harvey said to me, he said, you know, I work with Steve, and he's been telling me about Jesus. And I went to that wedding the other day, and I've never seen a wedding like that before. Can I talk to you about that? I said, sure, meet me at the Chateau restaurant. So we met at the Chateau restaurant. I asked him two questions. I pulled out a napkin. I wrote down three things. I said, do you understand? He said, yeah. I said, is there any reason why you shouldn't receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He said, no, I can't think of a reason. And stuck the napkin in his, we prayed. He stuck the napkin in his daytimer, and he left, and he went on home. And listen, this thing is so amazing, right? But he got to the apartment. He had a relationship with a lady. We used to call it living without the benefit of clergy. And he said, you know, you got to move out. I'm a Christian. She said, well, what kind of cult are you in? So she came the next Sunday. I saw her down there with the red hair, mad at me the whole time. But she had to cut. There's only one way out of that gym. So she came by, and we talked, and this lady named Miriam met with her, and she came to Christ, and we had the privilege to counsel them, and they got married. So now Harvey works with Steve, so all these same people are back again. Same ones, they're back again. And Harvey shares his commitment to Christ, and Beth and Steve and Marnie are over there. And it's just a great time. I got a phone call the next day, and I mean, yeah, that Monday, and there's a guy by the name of Joe. And there's a guy by the name of Dan. And Dan said to me, he said, you know, Harry, he said, I work with Steve and Harvey, and they've been telling me about Jesus. And I went to those weddings. I've never seen weddings like that before. He said, could you talk to me about that? I'd like to talk with you about that. And I said, sure, meet me at the Chateau restaurant. So we met, and I pulled out a napkin, wrote down two things, wrote down three things after asking him two questions. And then I said, do you understand? He said, yeah. I said, any reason why you shouldn't receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He said, no, I can't think of a reason. And so Dan came to Christ, and his wife had left him. I wish I could tell you she came back. She didn't. But God gave him this wonderful lady that taught in our school. Her name was Chris, and they got married, and just awesome. Then a guy by the name of Joe called me, and Joe said, you know, Harry, I work with Steve and Harvey and Dan, they've been telling me about Jesus. And, you know, by the way, those weddings, I've never seen weddings like that before. Can I talk to you about that? I said, sure, meet me at the Chateau restaurant. You might want to bring a napkin. I think they're out. And sure enough, Joe became a Christian. He went home, shared with his wife, Betty. Betty became a Christian. Well, Joe became the president of our men's ministry. She became the president of our women's ministry. Harvey became an elder, helped us with our evangelism explosion ministry along with Beth. Dan and Chris helped us plant one of our first daughter churches And they were also instrumental in bringing the Bethany Adoption Agency here and adopted 4 kids from Russia. Steve, you know him, many of you, he became vice president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. His wife became the headmaster or headmistress or whatever it is of Covenant Day School. They got one son that's the youngest tenured professor at Princeton College. Another son is now the president of Covenant College and turning out young men and women for the work of the gospel. You get the picture? World-shaking churches are filled with world-shaking Christians who know where they are, and they unleash a life-changing message. Jesus loves to save sinners. And we not only do it here, we're ready to personally be committed and prayerfully be committed and financially be committed to send it everywhere. This is my Father's world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. I'm grateful to you for these men and women and what you do in and through their lives and what you're going to do this weekend. As they're praying through, are they called cross-cultural missions? Would they like to be leaders on the committee? How can they pray? I pray that, Father, you would move this congregation so that all of its members are personally, prayerfully, and financially committed to the Great Commission from Charlotte to North Carolina to North America and the whole world. Oh God, we want to hear it again. These people have turned the world upside down. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.